That original dating game launched in December of 1965, and it was a ratings boom. A lot of people watched it. It was entertaining. One lady comes out. Three men sit blocked by a wall. She asks random questions and then somewhat randomly chooses a guy to go on a date with. And while that was great for ratings, it's not great to set in place an idea or a plan for marriage long term. The dating game was entertaining. What it was not was a really good platform to lay groundwork for a successful, biblical, godly marriage. God created men. God created women. He placed us together, and He set us a right system to be able to be husbands and wives in marriage and flourish when we do it His way. Listen to this. True biblical love between a man and a woman has patience and it has persistence. If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to go ahead and turn to the book of Genesis, or maybe you have a device that you use, a smartphone or a smart pad, online with us. We're glad you guys are worshiping with us today in our virtual worship. Go ahead and turn. There you can also find our notes if you like to follow along the outline. You can find that in the YouVersion Bible app. If you have that Bible app, our outline is in that Bible app, so you can find it there. Genesis chapter 29 is where we'll be. So the passage that we're going to consider at depth is verses 13 through 30. But we will begin reading in verse 1. But before we get to Genesis 29 verse 1, I need to walk you through a little context. In fact, I said in the first service, and I think it might have been true, the laying context and setting that up may take as long as the actual study itself today. And so we begin, and once you turn there, once you get to the passage that we'll be looking at, you can look up at me. And we'll begin with a couple of twins named Jacob and Esau. They were born, and from the moment they were born, they were wrestling with one another. They were at odds. In fact, coming out of the womb, it was said they were at odds, Jacob and Esau. As they grew up together, it was acknowledged that Esau was the hunter, the gatherer, the guy that went out in the woods and killed game and brought it back in, kind of a manly man. And Jacob stayed at home. He learned to cook. He learned to do, by the family accounts and business and that kind of thing. So they were two very different people. Well, the first time we see them come at odds in a way that is significant, it is a situation where Esau has been out in the woods. He comes back. He's starving. Jacob has been cooking a stew. And Jacob offers the stew for Esau's birthright. Esau, not the brightest bulb in the batch. And so he exchanges his birthright for the stew. And by the way, if you just left it at that, you might think, okay, Jacob got the best of Esau, no big deal. Except when you get into the New Testament, in fact, Hebrews 11 speaks of Esau and says that he despised his birthright. That was not a good thing. That was a bad thing. He took something that was valuable and precious and needed and just threw it away. That was Esau, and the New Testament confirms that. But that was the first encounter where Jacob got the best of Esau. Well, later on, their father Isaac was about to die. Isaac had let it be known for years that Esau, the hunter, the woodsy man, he had let it be known that that was his favorite, which is funny because Jacob was on the short end of that stick, but later on, when Jacob has sons, he'll play favorites with Joseph, which causes all kinds of trouble. That always causes trouble. Anyway, Isaac called for Esau to come to him. He was going to bless Esau, give him kind of his birthright, his blessing, his inheritance, all that kind of good stuff. Jacob caught wind of it. Jacob dressed himself to sound like and to smell like and to feel like his brother Esau. His father Isaac could not see any longer, so he really couldn't look at Jacob and tell if it was Jacob. Jacob went in, put himself off as Esau, Isaac accepted that with a couple of doubts, but he bought into it. Isaac blesses Jacob, he thought was Esau, gives him his inheritance, gives him his birthright, and Jacob goes on about his business. Later, Esau finds out about that and is furious. Pause there for just a second. Sometimes we don't connect these two, but earlier, years earlier, when Jacob had bought Esau's birthright for a bowl of stew, by the time we get to the end of Isaac's life, the birthright that Isaac gives Jacob is the birthright Jacob had bought for stew years earlier. Now, if you're new to church, new to the Bible, new to scriptures, let me encourage you that you can go back and find these stories in the book of Genesis, particularly from about Genesis 20 all the way toward the end of the book. And so you go back and take a look and read through these stories. But anyway, so when Jacob showed up dressed as Esau and tricked Isaac into blessing him, really all he was doing was following through on the deal he had made with Esau years earlier that Esau wasn't going to follow through on. So, but when Esau found out that Jacob had tricked their father Isaac, he was furious. In fact, he wanted to murder Jacob. And if you make your brother that angry, you probably should go somewhere else for a while. And so Jacob did. Jacob left, traveled 400 miles to a place called Haran on his mother's instructions. In fact, Jacob's mom said, you know, you need to, Rebekah, by the way, is his mom's name, said, you need to go find your uncle Laban. What she didn't know is Laban was probably the only person in the world that was a bigger hustler and cheater than her son Jacob. Anyway, she sends Jacob to Laban and go live with him. And that's where it kind of comes to Genesis chapter 29. The whole interaction between Jacob and his uncle Laban's people and daughter, and it moves on from there. Now, a couple of things I need to explain to you before we get into the text. A couple of kind of public service announcements. The first is this: we're going to read some things that happened in Jacob's marriage and in Laban's family that are incredibly dysfunctional. You're going to look at these and go, in fact, I had someone recently go, I just can't get past some of this stuff that happened in the life of Laban and Jacob. I can't even learn the things about me because I can't get past, for some maybe who were, someone who was reading the Marriage Lifeline devotional. By the way, the series we're in right now, for those of you who are our guests, it's called Marriage Lifeline. There is a devotional out in the foyer that goes along with these messages. We're in week two. So those of you who have been doing the devotionals should have finished the week two devotionals. Tomorrow you'll start week three that'll go with next week's message. So you can pick up one of those on your way out if you'd like. So anyway, I had someone say, well, Pastor Johnny, this was so dysfunctional. I have a hard time reading through it to learn the things we need to learn. And this is partly true. We're going to see some things in here you're going to look at and you're going to shake your head and go, I don't get how that could happen. Well, look, can I suggest to you that if Jacob and some of his people looked into 2021 and saw some of the types of dysfunction that was going on in our families today, they would maybe look forward and go, I can't imagine how that it could even happen. The same way we'd look back on them and go, I can't imagine how that would happen. You understand, as long as there are imperfect people entering into marriages, there is going to be dysfunction. Some people say, well, there's just dysfunction in my family. Well, join the crowd. Because as long as there are imperfect people, there is dysfunction. Right now, there is more dysfunction in some cases than others, but I'm just saying, all of us. So as you read through this, there are two particular truths. In fact, I've got to be honest with you, I only got 2 points to today's message. I know some of you find that hard to believe, but I'm serious. I do, and I've already preached it one time, so I'm sure of that. So, but as we go through it, I want you to think about that. Second thing is there are going to be some things in here that the Bible describes, particularly polygamy. Polygamy is one. There are some other things it describes. Polygamy, marrying multiple, in this case, a husband marrying multiple wives. That is not the Bible teaching polygamy. So let's be very clear. Sometimes the Bible describes, sometimes it prescribes, right? Sometimes the Bible says what is, and other times it says what ought to be. Sometimes the Bible says this is what happened, and other times the Bible says this is what needs to happen, this is what you need to do. So those are, one is an indicative, the other is an imperative. One is a prescription on what you ought to do, and one is a description, kind of what is. So in this particular passage, we're going to see polygamy discussed, but at no point do the scriptures confirm this is how it needs to be. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament, there are plenty of stories of polygamy, multiple wives, and the reality is every single story, there are troubles. I mean, serious troubles in the marriages specifically related to the fact that there are multiple wives. It doesn't work, by the way. Not God's way. Not God's. I know there are TV shows, reality shows with multiple wives and all that kind of stuff. It just kind of gives me the willies. I don't like to watch it, but I'm just saying. It doesn't work God's way. Can it somehow function? Well, sure it can. It has. But it doesn't work God's way. So just because the Bible says this happened doesn't mean he's telling us this is what you need to do. So all that said, as we jump into Genesis chapter 29, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to pick up our study in verse 13. But in verses 13 through 20, there are two truths we're going to learn about the love that God provides for marriages to be powerful. And the title of the message is called The Dating Game. And lest you think that I came in here to give kind of a diatribe against dating, that's not really what this is about. Maybe I could have picked a better title. I don't know. But anyway, what we see here is kind of a dating situation. But what I really want you to see is these truths of love that are powerful and that make marriages powerful as well. Now, last thing before we dig into the passage. I think I said I just had two things, but I've got three. So There are two or three different groups of people here today, I mean right now. So there are those who are single, and you know the Bible actually talks about both Jesus and the Apostle Paul speak of some who have been called to singleness. And that's important for us to know, because if you've been called to singleness, I say praise God for you. And someone called to singleness is not somehow have less of a platform than someone who's been married. Married or single, one's not more significant than the other according to Scripture. Each have our own calling. And sometimes in the church, I fear, if we're not careful, we'll make those who are single feel like, well, if you're not married, then you're kind of a second-class citizen. That's simply not the case. But if you're single and called to singleness, then today's message is for you. Pastor Johnny, why is that? Well, because guess what? As I said last week, as I may say every week of this message, there are few topics or issues in our culture right now that are being batted around politically more than marriage. Very few that are being batted around more than that. What does marriage look like? Is it a woman and a man? Is it a man and a woman? Is it for life? Is it men and multiple women? Is it a man and a man? Is it a woman and a woman? What is marriage? Well, the scriptures are very clear about what God says marriage is. So the question for us is really not what do we think marriage is, but what does scripture say marriage is? And so if you're called to singleness, then for you to be able to go out into the culture and be able to describe and talk to people, explain to them what the Bible says about marriage is important. Second, you may be someone who's single, not yet married, or one day you'd like to get married, or whatever the case is. And guess what? It's always better to prepare before game day. So if one day you plan on being married, then these messages are wonderful for you. And then if you're married, well, I don't think I need to say a whole lot. These are for you. And as I've said already, as I'll continue to say, there's not a point in your marriage where you stop working on your marriage. The point where you stop working on your marriage is the point where your marriage begins to digress. I don't care if you've been married 10 years, 30 years, 50 years. You're still continuing to work on your marriage the same way you continue to try to learn God's word and grow spiritually every day of your life until you leave this earth. So that said, let's pick up in Genesis chapter 29, begin to read. We'll start our study in verse 13, but we're going to begin to read in verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Remember, I told you, he left his brother, who wanted to slit his throat, and so he left and went to the east, about 400 miles. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. So you've got a well and three flocks of sheep. By the way, you'll see this time and time again, especially through the Old Testament, well, and also into the New Testament, I guess, as well. This picture of a well. all the way through the Old Testament, you see this image again and again. It's a special image. You see the picture of the well in John chapter 4. Jesus meets a Samaritan woman and leads her to the Lord. Then she goes into Samaria and wins everybody to Christ. It's done around a well. The whole conversation is about water. When the first time Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, he refers to the Holy Spirit being a well, like a wellspring rising up within us. So this image of a well goes all the way through Scripture. Verse 3. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. Important, that stone, okay? That's important for this story. Verse 4, and Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Verse 7. Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go ahead and feed them." That is, go ahead and feed the sheep because the cattle are going to come up later to be watered. Go ahead and get the sheep, you know, done. Verse 8. But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth." We want to get all the sheep up here and just roll it off one time and back because it's so big and so heavy. We can't hardly do it. We can't hardly roll it off. Verse 9. Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep. For verse 9, what was she? She was a shepherdess, a female shepherd, which is significant because there are few of these in the Bible. There were few of those back in that day. That suggests to me that her father put a lot under her care, that is, Rachel, who would become Jacob's wife. That would suggest also that she is a strong female. That she was a strong female. And so later when we see Jacob look at her and think she's beautiful and fall in love with her and want to marry her, it certainly is about a physical look, but it's more than that. There are things about Rachel that draws him to her. And I want to suggest to you the fact that it specifies in verse 9, she was a shepherdess. I mean, God could have left that out of Scripture, and all of us would have, you know, we could have run right along. But he added this phrase, "she was a shepherdess." It suggests to me this is something he wants us to know about Rachel. And so I would suggest to you that part of what allowed her to be that leader, to be that shepherdess, was part of what drew Jacob to her later on. Verse 10. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near. And verse 10, what did Jacob do? Yeah, so he rolls the stone away. Nobody could, they're waiting on guys to come up. It was like multiple guys had to pick this stone, roll the stone away. It took multiple, and Jacob, this dude must have been jacked, right? So there's this picture of Jacob and Esau. Esau is the big manly man out in the forest, and he was, but I don't know. Jacob was at home doing push-ups and high-intensity interval training. Those of you who work out know the hits, right? He was back home lifting weights doing something because the dude was strong. Or maybe he just saw Rachel and was like, "I got to impress her somehow. How about I just flip this stone out of the way that multiple guys couldn't do before?" Anyway, so again, verse 10, and Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. I notice he did not water the other flocks. I'm just saying. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, not like that yet, okay? So this is a greeting. So this is not like make an out kiss. This is just a greeting, a Middle Eastern greeting at the time. And lifted his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that if I'd walked 400 miles and I finally got to where I was going, I'd probably weep too. Verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him. Now, Laban's coming out. Let me pause there because verse 13 is really where we pick up our study. So you've got this meeting at the well, right? This meeting at the well. And by the way, if you go back into the book of Genesis, Jacob's father, Isaac. Isaac's father was Abraham. One day, Abraham sent a servant out to look for a bride for Isaac. That would ultimately be Rebekah. That servant that Abraham sent out stopped at a well. That's where he kind of met the people that would lead him to Rebekah, who he would bring back to marry Isaac. So Isaac sort of met his bride at a meeting at the well, as we call our Wednesday nights at the well. But I guess because there are a lot of pictures of wells all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you go into Exodus chapter 2, Moses, he kills an Egyptian, and now he's wanted for murder, so he runs. And he runs away, and he comes to the backside of the desert, and he comes to this well. And at that well, there's a group of women. Included in that group of women is a girl named Zipporah, who would be his future wife, Moses' future wife. There are some shepherds that are running the women off, trying to get them out of the way and not letting them up to the well to get water. Moses shows up, kind of flexes his muscles, runs the shepherds out of the way, lets the women come up and get water, ends up marrying Zipporah. So there are all these stories about how people kind of connect around the well. Well, that's what's happened here with Jacob and Rachel. And so now Laban shows up. And in verses 13 through 30, there are two truths I want to share with you. Two truths I want to share with you that I want you to take with you. Two truths that represent the love Christ has given us that make marriage successful. And the first is this. This kind of love is a patient love. The kind of love that God has given us to make marriage successful is a patient, patient love. Again, verse 13. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, so that's his nephew, right? Then he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for 1 month. That 1 month stay is for this next verse is kind of funny, and I'll explain why. So remember, by the end of verse 14, Jacob has stayed with Laban for a month. It's 31 days, right? That's long time, 4 weeks. That's a goodly amount of time to stay and work and serve him. But verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing?" I see you waited a whole month before you brought this up. You let him work for you for 4 weeks. I don't know how many of you are going to go somewhere and work for a whole month for free before they come to you and say, "Hey, maybe I ought to pay you." That generally is not going to happen, right? So verse 15, that's Laban. "Tell me," he says in verse 15, "what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. Leah was the oldest daughter. Leah was the older of the two. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Some translations say Leah's eyes were weak. Whatever it was about Rachel, it drew Jacob to her. I'm sure physical beauty was part. But the reason I spent so much time talking about Rachel being a shepherdess is because I'm convinced that there was more than just the physical beauty. There was something about her. She was a strong female. Leah was not. And that doesn't mean one is bad and one is good, or one is good and one is bad. It's just they're different and unique. And the one that really got Jacob's attention was Rachel. So verse 18. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel," which daughter? Your younger daughter. Just to be clear, Laban, I will serve you 7 years. Like 7 weeks is a long 7 months. 7 years? Really? You're going to work 7 years? Let me tell you what had to happen here. Jacob had to pre-choose that he was going to pour love out for Rachel. This is not about emotion. You do not make a 7-year commitment out of emotion. Some of you have been with cars and the financing, and that's a whole other conversation, but you regret it when you get in. I'm just saying, if you make a 7-year commitment out of emotion, you could cause real trouble in your life, and that's not what's happening here. Jacob is choosing to take the step of pouring his life out for Rachel because, let me tell you something, real love is patient love. Real love is patient love because Jesus Christ was patient with you. And if you're here today and you're not born again, Jesus Christ is being patient with you. Because if you're not born again, and if you had already left this world, you would be spending eternity apart from Christ and in a place called hell. Make no mistake about it, the patience of Christ in us is what enables us to express this sort of patience. And so Jacob says, 7 years I'll work for her. And Laban, verse 19, says, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So, verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And listen to this next phrase. At the end of this next phrase, I want everybody to go, ah. Listen. And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Ah, right. That really is a beautiful phrase. How is it that 7 years seem like not that long? Because let's go back to the reference to financing a car. The emotional endorphin that you feel, the endorphins that rise up in your body and make you feel excited about buying this new car, a few weeks later when the first payment comes due, that emotional feeling is not nearly as good as it used to be when you're out, right? Emotion in short time, when difficulties arise, when interference arises, emotion will tend to dissipate. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about emotion. We're talking about a choice of a man to say, I will give my life to her. Because I have given my life to God, I will give it to her. When Alyssa and I were first married, we attended a little church called First Baptist Church of Brooklet, Georgia. And that little church is right down the road from where we went to college. We were married just before my senior year in college and just before her junior year in college. We were married and we went and kind of visited churches, but we only visited one, this particular church. And there was a pastor of that church, a guy named Mike. And Mike is now the pastor, I think, of First Baptist Church in Glenville, Georgia. But anyway, we went to that little church, Brooklet, Georgia, and he became a mentor to me. He taught me. I had two really significant mentors early on. One taught me how to be a husband and a father, and Mike taught me more about how to be a pastor, except for one thing. Mike used to say this, and I'll never forget it. He's the first one I heard say it. I'll never forget it. He said this. He says, Johnny, love cannot wait to give. Love cannot wait to give. On the other hand, lust cannot wait to get. Jacob put his life out there to give because that's love. And real love, make no mistake about it, real love, here's what's going to happen. Real love in the face of obstacles, in the face of trials, in the face of difficulties, real love perseveres. Because here's the question. When we're talking about patience, the question is this. So here's Jacob, 7 years. You're like, Pastor, how long was he prepared to work? Well, let me ask you this. How long, husband, are you prepared to continue to be patient with your wife? Because you thought she'd be farther along in her life than when you were first married 7 or 8 or 10 years ago. Let me ask you something. What's the limit? Where's the limit? Where's the point where you say, I'm not patient anymore? Well, let me suggest this. Why don't you set your limit of patience exactly where Christ sets his limit? How about that? Wives, you look at your husband. I've been praying. He's just not as far along as I thought he would be. We first got married 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago. You tell me, where is your line where you will no longer be patient? You ask Christ, Lord, how patient will you be with me? I got to tell you, when I first realized I need to be saved, it was 5 years before I actually trusted Christ as my Savior. 5 years, I went along knowing I need to be saved, resisting the opportunity. Look back on it now and say, Christ didn't owe me a second past when I came to be aware of my need of salvation. Jacob served 7 years. Here's the thing about the patient love of Christ. It kind of transcends time. You get me? In John 17, there is this amazing scene that happens the night before Jesus dies. In John 17, Jesus he's washed his disciples' feet earlier in earlier chapters, and he's laid out the plan for the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. And in John 17, Jesus begins to pray. He's in the upper room with his main disciple group. He's in the upper room with his main disciple group, observing the the Pentecost, or not the Pentecost supper, but the Last Supper that night. He was observing the Passover supper. And he begins to pray in John 17, in verse 20. Listen to this prayer. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Let me say that again. I do not pray for these in the room with me, right? In the room, I'm praying for these guys in the room with me. But according to verse 20, who else is Jesus praying for? Us. Golden Acres Baptist Church, 10:30 a.m. service, 2021. He was praying for... It was as if he was there in that moment 2,000 years ago. None of us had even been thought about. He was already praying for us because his patient love transcends time. I'm not saying we're transcendent. We're not transcendent. God's transcendent. Christ is transcendent. But when we come to know Christ as our Savior, he enables us to have a love that kind of transcends time, where the patience that we express toward people, it doesn't have a time limit. It's not that I'm going to be patient 6 times or 8 times or 10 times. I'm going to be patient because it's Christ living through me, and I'm not going to look at my watch, and I'm not going to wait for what's coming. I'm not going to say, well, here's X number of days, when we hit this day, if you haven't changed, I'm out of here. It's this patience that Christ lives through. Folks, none of this is possible that I'm talking about except that you have come to know Christ as your Savior. None of it's possible, because in our flesh, it is rather logical. It is rather reasonable in our flesh that we should have an endpoint of our patience. But in the love of Christ, it's different. And in marriage, you simply don't know what's ahead. And so, patience, that love is patient. And then verses 21 through 30, watch this. It's not only a patient love, it is a persistent love. Look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." Jacob, he's kind of a just upfront guy. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And now it came the wedding. Verse 23, now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. So Jacob marries Leah. You're like, how in the world could that happen? Well, in today's wedding ceremonies, we may have a veil, and sometimes you go to, can you take the veil off? Back then, they had like veils on steroids, okay? So the wife was all covered up in dresses and spices and jewelry and heavy veils, and literally, you didn't actually take the veil off till you got into the marital, the wedding night bedroom. And even then, Jacob had probably had like 1 or 14 glasses of wine, so he got in there with, and you know, it was just like, he did not realize it until the next morning, verse 24. Now remember, I told you, there are some messed up situations in this story, right? I told you that before we started, right? Okay. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Verse 25, so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Verse 26, Laban, what a guy. "It must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn." Dude, didn't we just discuss this? Didn't I tell you I wanted Rachel, your younger daughter? Bro, if I could, I would punch you in the nose right now because we talked about this. It would be very easy for Jacob at this point just to say, forget it. You know what? Never mind. Right? How many of us would blame Jacob if at this point he said, just forget it? So what's he going to do? Verse 27, Laban says, "Fulfill her week," that is Leah, "the marriage week, and we will give you this one," that is Rachel, "also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." So let's just get this straight. So Laban has already tricked Jacob and given him his older daughter, even though they had agreed on giving Jacob the younger daughter. Not only you're going to finish the marital wedding week for Leah, okay, but then you're going to work 7 more years. We're going to go ahead and give you Rachel, but then you got to work 7 more years for that. How do you like that deal, Jacob? And again, Jacob didn't have a lot of choice if he wanted Rachel. That said, he could have easily looked at Laban and said, you know what? I'm done. Look at what he does. Verse 28. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him, that is, Laban gave Jacob his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. That causes trouble, by the way. It's part of the reason this multiple wives deal doesn't work. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. So why did he do that? Why did Jacob agree to do something that he had already agreed on? Why did he do that? Because when Jacob made a covenant to enter into a relationship with Rachel, it was a covenant that was fast and done. And whatever happened ahead, he was prepared to persist through it. Ladies and gentlemen, when you get ready to enter into marriage, there's no way anyone can tell you all that's about to happen ahead in the next 2 years or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. There's no way anyone could come alongside you and say, now this is going to happen, this financial difficulty and this health difficulty and these in-laws difficulty. There's no way anybody could tell you or even begin to explain to you all the things you're going to encounter as a couple. That's why from the front end, right up in the front end, you've got to make that covenant before God. There's about to be on the screen a church building. And I doubt any of you have ever seen this church building before, but this is the First Baptist Church of Statesboro, Georgia. This is where me and my bride were wed. July 27th, 1991, I stood in one spot, she stood in the other after, you know, coming down the aisle. The pastor stood here, and we committed to God vertically, and we committed to one another horizontally, and we entered into a covenant. And we're 30 years in now, and I often wonder, what if I went back and talked to the July 27th, 1991 Johnny and Alyssa? And what if I laid out for them all the things they were going to face over the next 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? Law help, we might have both ran scared, right? We might have both ran off. But that's the thing. Persistence is a part of the love of Christ because you simply don't know what's ahead. You don't know what's coming up. You don't know what pitfalls and obstacles and walls are going to pop up in front of you. So you make the covenant on the front end, and this covenant is, Lord, until one of us leaves this earth, we are together for your glory and for the glory of your kingdom to other people. We want to be a living sacrifice to let people know what it looks like to have a relationship with Christ from the front end. You say, Pastor Johnny, that sounds really heavy. You better believe it is. Of course it's heavy. But it is marriage God's way. And I'm going to tell you something. I can only fall on my face and praise God for the grace He's poured out on me to allow me to have a marriage His way. Not because I'm anything. Not because Alyssa, my bride, or anything. But because God has so much grace. You cannot have this kind of a persistent love outside of a relationship with Christ. I got to tell you that the system that's kind of being taught in our culture right now, falling in and out of love, of just a lot of different terminologies, it's doing anything but teaching persistence. Persistence doesn't sound romantic, does it? I'll tell you what, 30 years down the road, you look back on it, persistence seems really romantic. Persistence doesn't really seem to be that exciting, emotional, in-love experience. I'll tell you what it is. It is a relationship that is as good as it gets on earth when we do it God's way. I'm not trying to romanticize it because there's difficulties and there's hard times and there's things we face and there's arguments we have and all that stuff, but there's this persistence that Christ's love enables us to have. And only Christ's love. Listen, folks. God has a plan for biblical love between a man and a woman that includes patience and includes persistence. With all the dysfunction here, I get it. This thing's messed up. But the two things we see are the patient love of God and the persistent love of God. And we can have that in and through the power of Jesus Christ. There was a man named Roy Miller years ago who was a member and a deacon of a local little church, and for years and years he and his wife were married, and He was well known in the community, and his wife got very ill, and she had a terminal illness, and he took care of her all the way up to the day she died, to the point where he was praying with her and feeding her himself and just tending to her. And when she passed away, it was her funeral, and his pastor stepped up in the pulpit and wept at how grateful he was that Roy Miller had shown them what it meant to love Christ and to love his wife. You want a picture of romance, folks? That's it. Not Hollywood, not magazines, not online. It's not Ben Affleck and J-Lo and all those Hollywood scenes. It is people you've never heard of who have fallen in love with Christ and as a result have a patient and persistent love for their spouse and walk it out to the glory of God. Father, in Jesus' name, help us to begin right now in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone in here today without Christ, Lord, none of this, Lord, is really available to them apart from a relationship with Christ. I pray today, Lord, that it would begin there. And then, Lord, there are couples here that I pray would continue to learn to walk with you in patience and persistence to the glory of God. Lord, others that maybe they're not married, others who may not have a calling to be married. Either way, Lord, help us to understand the beauty and your plan for marriage and for love in Jesus' name.